It's my great joy to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Psalm 32 this morning. Psalm 32. I'm going to read just simply the first verse and pray for God's mercy as we study together. And I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect word of our sovereign God. Psalm 32. Verse 1. A Maskil of David. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these songs that have been sovereignly given to us. We are reminded that most of these were written in very difficult circumstances, and yet they call us to joy, which is good news, for we live in challenging circumstances. Lord, help us to know what it means to be blessed because we are forgiven. What it means to know that we do not have our iniquity counted against us. Oh Lord, grant us the joy that only the gospel can provide, and help us to live our lives daily in light of the gospel. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. You are so smart. You are so beautiful. You are such a good person. You are so talented. You are so gifted. You are so athletic. These sorts of things can be heard all over, for they are sort of a parenting mantra today. Since 1969, when a man named Nathaniel Brandon wrote an article called The Psychology of Self-Esteem, where he argued that the key to all success in life is feeling good about yourself. Well, that shaped our entire educational system, and it is filtered through all aspects of society, nowhere more prevalent than parenting. Parents think that they're going to overcome their child's shortcomings by heaping praise upon them. Praise no matter what, praise just because of who you are. A kid walks into a room and doesn't trip on the door facing. Oh, you're so athletic, that was incredible. This is why we give out participation trophies. This is why in a lot of leagues we don't keep score. We don't want to damage that. Well, a few years ago, there were some researchers, Bronson and Merriman, who were those kinds of parents. They were those kinds of parents until they started doing a particular study and looking into research about motivations. They poured themselves over some decade-long research about motivations, and they turned a different course in their study. Instead of talking about motivations in the broad sense, they honed in their study and wrote a book called Culture Shock, and it's about children and motivations, and it is about the sort of praise culture, flattery culture, that many parents embrace. They conclude this: one of the worst things that you can do for your children is to praise your children detached from achievement. In fact, they argue that overpraising actually makes children fearful, self-conscious, depressed, and nervous. Why? They say this, that they start trying to live out that image Oh, I'm super smart. Oh, I'm super beautiful. Oh, I'm super gifted. And they know that in a lot of ways they are not those things, or at least they know that's not based on anything objective. And so what they do is they don't want to be found out. So they're fearful. They don't put themselves in situations where somebody may think that they're not the smartest person around. They don't want pictures at times because they don't want anybody to see their imperfections. They just want the perfect picture to be out there. And in reality, it is counterproductive in going the opposite direction. One of the studies they did in this research is they brought a group of kids in. They gave them a very easy, simple test. And when the child took the test and they graded it, one set of the children, they said, "You're so smart." The other set of the children, they did the same thing, and they said, "You must have worked and studied hard." Only difference. Then they came back, and they gave them an option of choosing a test like the one they just took, or one more difficult. Guess what? The "you're so smart" kids almost all chose the easy test. They want to be found out. The "you work so hard, you must have really studied" kids almost all choose the harder test. Then they went on and they gave the kids the test and they watched them and they monitored them. The "you're so smart" kids, a lot of them were fidgeting, nervousy, some even cried if they thought they couldn't get a problem right. The "you work so hard" kids took a harder test. They missed more problems, but they acted like it was no big deal. In fact, some of the kids afterwards says, "You know, I'm going to have to study harder. I'm going to have to work harder." You see, flattery, praise detached from any real achievement, creates an image. When we start living based on an image that is not marked by a reality, we start having the insecurity that we might be found out. The same thing is true in Christianity. The same thing is true in Christian living. When you think about what it means to take up your cross and follow Christ, what it means to live for Christ in the world, what it means to want to grow into Christ's likeness, do you think that's going to be a struggle? That's going to be difficult? That's going to take me a lot of paths where I'm going to discover a lot of things about me that I want to discover so I can get rid of certain things and be closer to God? Do you think, you know, if there is a God, and I believe there is, and I'm not Him, I'm probably going to find out a lot of stuff about me that's not what it needs to be. That would be normal. Or do you think that somehow, some way, the doorway to Christianity involves repentance and faith, but once you're in a while, you become the good people? You want to be known as the person, and you crave to be known as the, "You're so spiritual, you're so godly, you're such a servant, you're so spiritually gifted." Do you have a view of the world that you should come to some point of arrival, some point where repentance is not a daily reality, but yet you're on the side of the fence of the "so spiritual, so spiritually gifted, so servant-hearted"? If you think like that, what you end up doing, and evangelicalism is rampant with this sort of triumphalistic, "I'm above it all" Christianity. And when you start living like that, here's what happens. You sort of withdraw because you don't want to be found out. You become fearful, self-conscious. You become depressed, nervous. Do you see that? A lot of us are more in love with the image of loving Christ than we are with loving Christ. If those around us think that we're this person, yes. And so we try to be that person. We try not to expose ourselves or be vulnerable at all. Somebody might see that we are not what we need to be. And when that happens, others around you who are successful spiritually discourage you instead of encourage you. After all, their success reminds you of your failure and you think you should be here by now. In this psalm, it says it's a maskil of David. The word maskil is probably just a musical term here. But it's David's story, David's testimony. It starts out with an objective declaration. It tells his story. The words of God are in it. But in it, we see David, who went through all kinds of difficulties. He faced all kinds of betrayal and persecution. He himself did many things that he should not have done. We see David navigating what it means to live in relationship to our own sin and the sin around us. And he makes much in the first two verses of the joy of true repentance. Look with me at those first two verses. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now, the word blessed means experiencing the favor of God. Just think about it in this terms, the smile of God upon your life, the favor of God. And therefore, you are delighted in God and His favor. Blessed. You are one who is happy in God because you know the favor of God. And it's rooted in the reality here. Your transgression is forgiven. Your sin is covered. That is covered by the grace of God. You are one, though you have iniquity, your iniquity is not counted against you. By the way, the same word is used here that's used in Genesis 15:6, where it says of Abraham that God reckoned him as righteous. God counted him as righteous. The grace of God reckoned him as righteous. He was justified, that is, declared righteous because of the grace and mercy of God. And we know that that is because of the grace and mercy of God that we see in Jesus Christ. Paul makes that clear in Romans chapter 4, verses 5 through 8, where he goes back to talking about Abraham. And then he talks about David, and then he quotes these verses, and all of it is about what Jesus Christ has accomplished by his death on the cross and resurrection. Romans 4, verse 5 says this, "And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted, reckoned, credited as righteousness." Just as David also speaks of the blessing of one whom God counts righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. No, he does the opposite through faith in Christ. He counts the righteousness of Christ to our account. We're credited his righteousness. Through faith in Jesus Christ, Christ paid the penalty for our sin. Christ lived the life of righteousness that is now accredited to us. In other words, sinners are counted as righteous because Jesus Christ has paid the price. He said on the cross, "It is finished," and that means it is finished. The debt is paid in full. Now notice the last phrase of verse 2. This one who knows that their transgression is forgiven, their sin is covered, that they are not credited with their iniquity. And notice the last phrase. And in whose spirit there is no deceit. It's really important to understanding this psalm. You see, this is honesty. I'm a guilty sinner, but my transgression is forgiven. I have iniquity, but it's not credited to me. It was credited to Christ. So one who is living in deceit is self-deluded. They may think that maybe that was the entry point to salvation, but now they live on the basis of their own goodness, their own deeds. Now, many who think like that would not take a theology test and write that down, but they live like that. I'm saved by grace, and I grow by my own goodness. I want you to know today that not only is justification by faith alone, but sanctification is by faith alone. No act that you ever do outside of faith in Christ is an act of obedience. The only obedience, Paul says elsewhere, is the obedience of faith. You see, it is we grow in Christ's likeness by faith. We are reshaped and reformed by the gospel. It is self-deluded to attempt to cover our own sin, because what we need is a gospel outside of us that deals with our sin. Why would you cover it up when you already have been found out about the only one that matters? The person next to you in the pew is not the judge. Your neighbor is not the judge. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, sovereign judge. And so if the judge is the one who pays the debt and pronounces your sins not counted against you, then your sins are not counted against you. There's no reason to cover. Attempting to hide our sin or excuse our sin is being self-deceptive. To the degree that we live like that, we are moving away from blessing. You see, when you say, well, I tell you what, I may not be what I ought to be, but I'm better than that person down there, and at least I do this, and at least I do that, you are removing your life from the experiential blessings that God wants you to embrace. The only way you experience the blessing is by saying, I don't deserve to be here. I don't deserve anything but judgment. This is all grace. Of course I'm not what I need to be. I want to grow because my Savior is so glorious. You see, what you need is always only found in God. We come to God by faith, our initial salvation, but we don't stop living by faith once we're saved. We come to God with a decisive act of repentance. That's the other side of faith, two sides of the same coin. If I'm going to trust in God, I've got to stop trusting in myself. So we basically say, I've been wrong about it all. I'm going to look to God. He's my only hope. He's the one who's right about it all. But we don't just have a decisive moment of repentance, though we do. We live a life of faith and repentance. We say daily, I've been completely wrong. I continue to be wrong about all kinds of things. My hope is not in me not being wrong. My hope is in an all-sufficient Savior. When I find out I'm wrong and I can turn from that and look to Christ, my experience of the blessing grows. So that is the pathway to my joy. Seeing my sin that I need to repent of is not defeat. It's daily victory. Repentance for the Christian is a lifestyle. It's a discipline. It's a path to joy. It's the way the believer experiences God daily. Look at the last verse of the psalm, verse 11. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. So it begins with being blessed. It ends with being glad. It begins with blessing and it ends with rejoicing and shouting for joy. That's telling us that it's bookended in a way that this psalm is a psalm about gladness and about joy. So a psalm about repentance is a psalm of joy. It's the only way to experience joy. It's it. There is no other way. What I want you to see in the next couple of verses, verses 3 and 4, is the danger of avoiding true repentance. Look with me at those verses. For when I kept silent, you get that? When I kept silent, when I hid, when I covered, when I concealed, when I tried to live based on an image, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away. Through my groaning all the day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. Why? Because he's not living on the basis that God has called him to live on. And that is through faith and repentance. He's trying to keep silent and be something that he's not, to live based on an image. And so the hand of God is heavy upon him, calling for him to repent of what he believes is his righteousness. There is no righteousness apart from God. Verse 4, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Now, do you get that? Physical symptoms, obsessive self-referential, self-conscious, moral reform, supposed acts of righteousness do not take the feeling away. A feeling of being separated from God, being lonely. The separation brings alienation. The alienation is not just between the person and God, but alienation between the person and God brings alienation of others. If we're worried that we're going to be found out about God by God, we're worried if we're going to be found out by others. You see, this is a pattern. It's a pathway of one who wants to act like they're something they're not. The words wasting away, groaning, heavy, dried up. That's the way it always works when we carry a burden we know we can't carry. When we try to be something that we're not. Maintaining an image is a burden. Like all deception, it is exhausting. You know that. Those times in your life when you've lied. And guess what? When you lie, the lying just begins. Because now we've got to remember how that was told, so we remember how to tell it in the future, and all these things connected. We're worried about being found out. Is there going to be a misstep here that's going to expose this? Lying is exhausting. Deception is exhausting. And it leads to other sorts of sins to keep it covered. Like David's sin with Bathsheba, which ultimately led not only to adultery, but to cover it up, to murder itself. Deceit leads to other sin and an attempt to cover it. When we try to cover our own sin, that is not true repentance, and we are marked by putting our lives in a dangerous path of wasting away, groaning, heaviness, and being dried up, being shrunk inside. Think about the person who has a particular picture that makes them look really flattering, and it's photoshopped, and it makes that's who they would want to be. So they put that picture up. That person doesn't want other pictures, right? You may find out that that's not the real them. Right? Or they even start avoiding people because I'm living based on that image. I've got a social media presence. People think I'm like that. And so you start living in a world where you don't even want contact with people, so you'll be found out. We can do that spiritually. I'm not going to open the doors of my home. I'm not going to put myself out there because I don't want to be discovered. I want to keep the image. I want to maintain the image. You see, when we live based on this flattery-driven culture, and that's based on wanting external flattery or self-flattery, when we live based on that, then our lives become abstract and not personal, image and not reality, empty and not fulfilling. Here's the truth. Everyone in here has feelings of guilt. Some of those feelings of guilt are appropriate because you've done something that you ought to feel guilty about and you ought to repent of. Some of those feelings of guilt are false guilt, satanic guilt, usually rooted in trying to improve that image, but aren't matters of obedience or disobedience to God. But everybody in the world manages their guilt feeling somehow. Someone who does not manage them with true repentance still manages them. Adam and Eve in the very beginning, they're not self-conscious at all. They fall into sin. Now they're covering themselves. Why? They're trying to cover their shame so they aren't found out. Here's the way it usually looks. If you're trying to do it in a way other than true repentance, it's usually blame shifting. It's somebody else's fault, right? It's others' fault. It's my spouse's fault. It's my family's fault. It's circumstances' fault. Ultimately, it's God's fault. If I'd have just had this, if I'd have just done this, if I were just given this, if I was just praised rightly for this, if only. So we blame shift. Secondly, we rationalize. That is, we attempt to explain it away. We weigh it in the balances. Oh, I may feel guilty because I've done something wrong, but it's not as bad as that person. The only problem is when you point at that person and you look up, but you see that person who's better than you. And so however you try to do this, it only leads to a further sense of your own personal depression, your own personal self-consciousness. When we become referees, we try to develop a pecking order where at least we're above some people. But not only blame shifting, not only rationalization, also medication. Some people just respond to their feelings of guilt with drugs and alcohol and all kinds of other things. But when I say medication, I don't mean just that. There are ways we sort of try to medicate ourselves with other things to work against the feelings of inadequacy. So for some people, achievement is the medication. I feel guilty, so I'm just going to be better and better and better at this. For some people, it's power. For some people, it's success. We just sort of medicate ourselves with something external so we feel better. Another way is cynicism. That is, the gnawing within us is tearing us down, and we know it. So we look around and we try to tear others down. Because in some way, somehow, it makes us feel a little bit better about ourselves. By the way, that's why people watch trash on television like Jerry Springer. It's kind of like, well, those people are awful. I'm not that bad. You know, it's not a good standard of righteousness to say I would never be on the Jerry Springer show, right? That sort of weighing, that sort of cynicism where we start bringing other people down thinking that it pulls us up, but it doesn't. The next thing is distraction. You have people just like, I take my guilt feelings and I just try to be busy. Just try to be really busy. I try not to think about it. And the last thing I would suggest is that people try to respond with what I call personal penance. I have this guilt, so what I need to do is just feel really, really, really bad about it. I need to cultivate almost a self-loathing. And if I feel bad enough about it, somehow, some way, at least I'm paying for it. It's really a form of self-harm. This kind of person usually ends up saying, I'm worthless. You say, what do you mean? Well, look at the person over there. Even while they're maintaining an external image, I'm worthless. Look at other people there. They're valuable. They do this. They do that. They have gifts. They rise above. But me, but when they step out the door, they still try to have the image. And it's only a spiraling down and down and down. None of those things do anything other than harm your life. None of them. None of them. But look at verses 5 through 11. It's liberating for the one who responds with true repentance. Verses 5 through 11 give us sort of a pathway of the pattern of true repentance. What does it look like? Look at verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Now notice what comes up again. Sin, iniquity, transgression. Now it is forgiveness. Sin, iniquity, transgression, iniquity and sin. What's at the center of this is that this person is not keeping silent. God, I say to you what you already know. I am by nature a rebel against you. I am a sinner. I am unrighteous. I am guilty. I have no hope apart from you. But you forgive those who turn to you in faith and repentance. You see, it's a call to acknowledge your sin specifically and daily. Now, note specifically, I confess my transgressions to the Lord. This is not talking about, David here is not talking about simply the door into salvation. Take care of that once at the beginning, never have to confess anything again. No, you are brought into a lifestyle of remembering the gospel and remembering how the gospel is reforming you. You are forgiven, but you want to more closely walk with God. And so you bring your transgressions specific. I confess my transgressions. You name them. And you do it daily because you sin daily. I don't mean broad, oh Lord, forgive me my sin today. I mean you're going to God. You want the repentance to take place because you want the relationship to be as whole as it can be. Here's the promise God gives. If we attempt to cover our sin, God will expose it. If we come to Him and expose our sin, God has covered it. See, that's the promise. That's why it's so freeing. That's why repentance is a lifestyle. You know, I don't like cleaning very much. But if you think of somebody who says, you know, I don't like cleaning a lot, so we're going to clean the house on the last day of the year. Till then, we just leave it alone, right? What happens then? You just move, right? It's too big. The problem is you can't move away from being you. Put it off. Some people are like, well, you know, I mean, I just live my life, and then they have some really big issue, but they haven't had a lifestyle of repentance, and so now it just seems overwhelming. It's that daily reminding yourself of the gospel, that daily applying the gospel to your life that cultivates this lifestyle that puts the gospel front and center. Look at verses 6 and 7. Therefore, let everyone who is godly, that's godly by grace, by the way, now he's lifting his head and he's talking more expansively. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer or confess to you at a time when you may be found, surely in the rush of the great waters. They shall not reach him. Now notice this. This is why you turn to God. This is why you turn to God, because only he can stave off the waters that are going to sweep you away. Verse 7, you are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with the shouts of deliverance. Now notice that it doesn't keep the water from rushing, but it's a promise of preservation. You run to God because he's the only place in which you can truly have a safe place. There's no other place to go. You run to God for safety, and he's the only true safety. And when you do, it removes shame. It strengthens your relationship. It makes the gospel real on a daily basis. That's what a lot of people don't understand about discipline of your children. Yeah, there are certainly people with hellish discipline. Hellish discipline is when the parent acts like the discipline is all about them. I can't believe that you'd do this and ruin my day. Get out of here. I don't want to see you for an hour. Right? Cast you away. But if you come to the child, you say, listen, you've been told not to do that. That's sin. That's wrong. I love you too much to let you go down this path. I'm going to discipline you right now. You discipline the child, you say, I love you. I love you no matter what. But God's put me in your life to teach you that this is an act of rebellion against him. That doesn't sever the relationship. That strengthens it. That's the way our daily repentance and running to God does. God is not arbitrary. God is not capricious. God doesn't lose his temper. He delights in his children running to him. He delights in his children coming to him. He is more ready to receive you and train you than you are to be trained. He is the hiding place. Look at with me verses 8 and 9. I will instruct you. Now this is the Lord speaking. The Lord enters the psalm here. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you, the eye of love. Do you see this? You come to me, you run to me, I'll teach you. I'll instruct you. I'll train you. I will keep my eye on you. I will counsel you. But notice verse 9. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with a bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Let me say this pastorally and lovingly. Don't be a spiritual mule. And if it wasn't put out on the internet, I'd say that even a little differently. Don't be a spiritual donkey. Stubborn, short-sighted, nothing matters but the moment. Hear me, if there is a God and you are not Him, you've come to Him by faith, He's your only hope, stop acting surprised that you have room to grow. Repentance does not mean God forsaking you. Repentance is a reminder that God is eternally for you. Coming to God in repentance with your sin is a pursuit of joy. Here's what we need to do. We need to choose daily spiritual growth over empty praise. Empty praise is worthless spiritually and otherwise. You know, you have the kid who's not very good at basketball. He misses the shots in the game, and dad says, "Oh, you'll make it next time." Does that help him? It actually hurts him. Now he feels more pressure. I'm expected to make it next time. What if dad said, "Hey, you're not very good right now. Let's keep working on it. Let's shoot 100 free throws a day. Let's do that." That's who we are spiritually. I once heard a preacher say, if you see a dog playing checkers, don't critique his strategy. Can you believe he made that move with the pawn and the queen? No, there's a dog playing checkers. Here's the problem. We don't think our salvation is amazing enough that we could compare it with a dog playing checkers. It's more so. Dog playing checkers is kid stuff. The most amazing thing, we sing Amazing Grace, but we've got to feel it. We've got to mean it. He saved a sinner like me. This is grace. This is not performance. Hear me today. You do not deserve to be a child of God, no matter who you are. Your best spiritual performance could do nothing but damn you. If you're a child of God, it's by the sovereign grace of a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, at work before the foundation of the world and at work into eternity for you. You are a spiritual dog playing checkers. Just try to learn. Just try to go. Just grow. Just try to keep fixated on Jesus. Look at verses 10 and 11. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love, that's the Hebrew word hesed, it's such a powerful word. It means covenant love, unfailing love, unflinching love. But steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Remember, the only way we can be called righteous is by grace. Upright by grace. So we're full of joy because we may not be what we want to be, but we're not what we were, and that is hopeless. But notice what he says here. It's a call for us to be honest about your sin, but hear the end. Also honest about the gospel. If you think that your self-harm is doing penance for your guilt feelings, that's an act of rebellion against the cross of Christ. You see, the Christian is liberated to be honest about their sin. Oh, I am that bad, and it's even worse than I know. But that's not where the conversation stops. The conversation always proceeds to, therefore is now no condemnation for those who are Christ Jesus. The gospel is that good, even to save somebody like me. Stop grading your sin on a curve and stop grading the gospel on a curve. Stop hedging your bets. The only thing that you could ever earn is damnation. But the gospel saves sinners like you and me. We must, when we feel the feelings of guilt, and it's appropriate guilt, and we come in repentance, we must keep thinking it all the way out that we get from bad news to good news. Do you see that? Oh, man, I did that. Oh, I feel terrible. Oh, Lord, your grace is my only hope. Lord, transform me. I know that you've forgiven me. I know that you will not leave me where I am. We think it out all the way from bad news to good news because we are surrounded with hesed, covenant love. God will not forsake his covenant promise. God will not turn his back on you any quicker than he would turn his back on Jesus, his own son, whom you are united by faith to. Surrounded in hesed, covenant love. When you are exposed, the end of that being exposed, turning to God by faith, is to delight all the more in the fact that he covers you. See, this is lifestyle repentance. Let me let everybody off the hook right now. You have been found out. You're a sinner. You've not only goofed up, you goof up a lot. And the same is true for me. You've already been found out. You don't have to start trying not to be found out. You have been found out. So you just learn, you grow, you try to plod along and take one more step in the direction of Jesus. You don't have an image to live. You're living based on the fact that you're united by faith to Christ. So you don't blame shift. You don't rationalize. You don't medicate. You're not filled with cynicism. You don't try to embrace distraction. And you certainly don't try to do personal penance enough because Jesus paid it all. He paid the penalty for your sin. He knows your sin better than you know it, and he loves you anyway through faith and repentance. You're already completely known and completely loved in Christ. And he loves you too much to leave you in your sin. He loves you too much to leave you just the way you are. You see, a proper understanding means that when we come to the need to repent, our feelings are the opposite of self-pity. Oh man, I wish I could do that. I wish I did that. I can't do any. It's the opposite of that. Oh, God loves me enough to bring me to repentance, to remind me that I'm forgiven, to remind me that he's not through with me. You know, I am really that bad. And Jesus is really that good. And that is the Christian's identity. Repentance is a pathway to joy, acceptance, and growth. And it brings courage, and it brings liberty and freedom. Paul communicated this psalm in Galatians 5:1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Let's pray.